We're going through a series of studies on the church. We haven't done this for a while, but we're going through this series, and last time we were looking at the matter of baptism. And this morning we're going to look at the subject of the breaking of bread. Sometimes it's called the communion service in some churches. And we're going to look and see what the scripture has to say about this subject. Lots of confusion. I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but maybe you have different memories of this. Maybe you have memories like I do of the minister up front in his robes, and there was a lot of mystery about the Lord's Supper. But we want to look at the subject this morning, and we're going to read those verses in 1 Corinthians 11:23-29. Where Paul is speaking here to these in Corinth, writing to them. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we're going to look at this subject today. First of all, let's think of some of the terms by which it's called. The first term is the Lord's Supper. We speak of it as the Lord's Supper because of the time when it began. We don't speak of it as the Lord's breakfast or the Lord's brunch or something like this. We say it's the Lord's Supper because it was an evening. Remember, they sacrificed a Passover lamb in the evening at twilight, and then it was roasted, and then they ate together in preparation for leaving Egypt. And it was the Passover night when the Lord Jesus instituted this remembrance time. So it's spoken of as the Lord's Supper, the time when it began. Now, we often also speak of it as the remembrance feast. And this term is used because this is the purpose of it, especially. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." So it's often spoken of as a remembrance feast, a time when we, in a special way, remember Christ. We remember his death for us. The focus there is on thinking and remembering. It's also called in Jude 12 a love feast. And that's an interesting expression. It speaks here of these who come in, who feast among them in their love feasts, who aren't real believers. So that this time is spoken of as a love feast. The spirit of it. We're thinking about God's love for us. We're thinking about Christ's love for us. He loved us. He gave himself for us. So we're focusing on love. And then in turn, as we think about God's love, this should cause us to love one another, so that as a result of being there, we should have a spirit of real love for God's people and for the lost, too, for people outside the Lord. A love feast. Because it says we love because he first loved us. So if we focus on his love, if we think about how much he loved us, it should encourage us to love others. We should be more loving people because we've been here thinking about God's wonderful love. It's called the breaking of bread. And I'll read that verse in Acts 2:42. Remember the people that Christians had gotten, been preaching the gospel. There was this big influx of people who had accepted the Lord, about 3,000. And then in verse 42 it says, they continued steadfastly. They started meeting together. This large group of people meeting together, hearing the apostles' teaching, it says, in fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And the term there isn't just used of a meal. It's talking about, I believe, this remembrance time. In the book of Acts, especially, it's spoken of as the breaking of bread. Because this was a very prominent act in the remembrance time. The Lord took a loaf, you remember, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. My body's going to be broken. It's going to be torn just the way I tear this loaf. And I'm going to die for you. So that the breaking of bread is a part, a prominent part of this remembrance time. When we have the Lord's Supper, we have a loaf of bread, and it is broken, torn. And we each one break from that loaf a piece of bread that we eat. And so we speak of it as the breaking of bread. This is a scriptural term for it. 1 Corinthians 10:16 speaks of it as a communion. And this is a term used in many churches. But an interesting expression, and I want to read that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the word communion there is, in the Greek word, it's a koinonia. Now, some of you remember when we used to have a house here that was called Koinonia House. And the word means fellowship. And as it's translated here, communion. But fellowship. And so he says here, as we share together, we're sharing in the blood of Christ, we're sharing in the body of Christ, we're acknowledging that we together are part of God's family and share in this wonderful work which the Lord Jesus has done. The emphasis on fellowship. Communion isn't the it's the communion of the body of Christ. So these are some of the terms that are used of the Lord's Supper. Now the origin. If you go back to the book of Acts, the book of Luke, where the Lord Jesus is facing his death. Remember, this is the last night before he's crucified. And it's the Passover time. He's gathering with his disciples in that upper room. And in the process of the meal, he takes a loaf of bread, unleavened bread. He breaks it, and he passes it to them. And this is what he says, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And he tells them all to drink from it, and they pass the cup around. So this was his dying memento. This was what he left us to remember him. The widow of the man who led me to the Lord, his name was Mr. Gilbert. In fact, the hymn we sang about the Holy Spirit was a hymn he wrote. And tomorrow, March the 2nd, is my spiritual birthday. Mr. Gilbert led me to the Lord on March the 2nd, many years ago. His wife was a widow. He had died. And she gathered the ladies together, had a tea for them. And then she she had a nice collection of teacups, pretty teacups, and she gave a teacup to each of those ladies around there. She knew she was going to die very shortly. And she said, I want you to have a teacup to remember me by. So she handed out her teacups to the Christians that were around. It was a memento, something to remember her by. And here the Lord Jesus said, I'm going away. I don't want you to forget me. And you remember me. He didn't leave us a picture. Of course, they didn't have cameras or photography in those days. But he left us two simple elements that he says, as you look at these and as you eat of them, think about me and think about my death for you. Because when a body is separated from blood, there's death, isn't there? And this is what we picture there. You have the blood separated from the body. And you know if a person is injured, if he's bleeding badly, immediately every effort is made to stop the bleeding. Because you can bleed to death very quickly. And the Lord Jesus gave his blood for us. He died. So in a special way, we're reminded here by these symbols very graphically of the violent death of his death for us. The blood separated from the body. Now, the Lord said the purpose here. For us as Christians, the purpose is to remember his death. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, to remember means you first of all have to know the person or know the event. And secondly, it means you have to think about it. Now, there are things that have happened in my life that I don't think about much of the time. But then if I make an effort and I go back and I remember, then these events become fresh to me again. I do remember these things that happened. Now, when I was in Tucson recently, it was interesting. I visited the house where I lived as a boy, and a man now owns it who was a small boy in the neighborhood. And I spent some time with him talking, and we were remembering back there. Years before, when he was a little boy, and I was 10 years older than he was, and he was asking me questions, and he says, you probably remember things about the neighborhood I don't know or have forgotten or didn't ever know. And so it was a time of remembering. It was kind of an interesting time, talking together. We hadn't seen one another for over 50 years, and talking about things that had happened long ago. Remembering. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to remember. Yeah, you might say, why should we need that? Would we ever forget? How could we forget him if he's our Savior and he means so much to us? Well, the truth is we forget very readily. We forget very easily. We get so busy with living. We get so busy with the demands on our lives and just the humdrum of everyday existence, we forget. We forget very quickly to think about the cross and think about his love for us and his death for us. And when we do, we're in trouble. We begin to drift. So the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. I want you to think about me and to remember me. Don't forget me. Don't forget me. Because our relationship with him is a relationship of love. And he says, don't forget me. When my wife and I were first going together, I was going on a trip to be away for several months, or at least a month and a half or so. And, I just was leaving. I was going to say goodbye, and she gave me a picture. She said, I don't want you to forget me. I was going up to Minnesota, and she said, there may be some nice-looking girls up there. She said, I don't want you to forget me. And so she gave me a picture. This, too, in remembrance of me. This is the Lord's picture to us. He says, don't forget me. And we do forget. We have to say to our sorrow, it's easy to forget him. Now, we also proclaim his death. Now, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every Sunday, if we do this, it's an eloquent proclamation of his death for us. And this is so basic to our faith. You know, Paul could say in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus. He says that's the most important thing. So as we do this, what we are doing, if anyone comes in, an unbeliever comes in, he is hearing an eloquent proclamation of our faith, of the basis of our faith. Our faith rests on the Lord Jesus and on his death for us. Not his life, not his good teaching, but the fact that he died for us. And so, as we do this, there's that proclamation of the basis of our faith. And people have been saved through observing this. I have a friend who lives in Texas. He came to a meeting like this. And during that meeting, he was just overwhelmed with the fact he knew he was a sinner, he knew he was lost, and the reality of Christ's death, his death for him, gripped his heart, and during the course of that meeting, he accepted the Lord. Became a Christian. The truth, the gospel truth, was proclaimed in this very act. Now we also remember our oneness in his death. We are linked with him. In a sense, we remember our own death when we remember him dying for us. We being many are one body. We're linked with him in his death. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. So as we think about his death, we're reminding ourselves, well, when I chose him as my Lord and Savior, I became linked then with his death. We proclaim that in our baptism, don't we? We've been buried with Christ in baptism. We proclaim it also as we eat the loaf. We're linked with him in his death. His death is our death. The old has died. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so there's this reminder once again to each of us, I have died with Christ. And as a result, it should be a sanctifying experience. It should remind us, you know, if that's true, I don't have any right to be messing around with sin anymore. I have no right to be indifferent to sin. I've died with Christ, and I'm to live for him, and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the energy of the Holy Spirit, and not to live a selfish, sinful life. So it's sanctifying. It should make us more holy as we think about our Lord's death for us and the fact that we died with him. We proclaim, as we do this, we proclaim this position we have in Christ. He's our Savior. He died on the cross for us. Because he died for us as our substitute, we are dead in him. And we're now to live a new life for the Lord Jesus. The frequency. Church where I grew up, we had it occasionally. Maybe once a month or once every 3 months, something like that. Actually, in the New Testament days, the early church had it every Sunday. And sometimes, perhaps, more often. But in Acts 20, verse 7, for example, it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. So it was, this is put in as just indicating a practice. This is what the disciples did every Sunday. They came together, they had the Lord's Supper, and they had this time of remembrance. So the frequency, and I think this is quite well established from history. You read the history of the early church and you discover very early this was the practice. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, they had the Lord's Supper as part of their worship. Now, how do we prepare? You know, as you think of the preparation for the Passover and for these other times when they met God, for example, at Mount Sinai, when they were going to meet the Lord said, prepare yourselves for me. Told the people, now be prepared. You're going to meet with me, a holy God. Be prepared. And as we think of coming and remembering the Lord, what preparation should we make? And you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So as we come together for this meeting, and it should be a good, should be true really of all the meetings, we should come together with hearts that are prepared. We can't worship the Lord if we don't have a good conscience. You may go through motions, you may go through a liturgy, but you can't really individually worship the Lord if you've got a cloud of guilt hanging over you. You've got to deal with sin. Now, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means you're judging sin. It means you're not excusing sin. You're not covering sin. It means, as a Christian, if I've failed during the week and I come together at the Lord's table, it means I deal with that. I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I want to have a good conscience. It means if I've hurt someone else, I try to go to that person and I try to say to them, listen, forgive me. I shouldn't have said this or I shouldn't have done this. You know, it's a very healing thing to do that. It's hard. It's very hard to do that, but it's a healing thing to confess your sins. And you know, there have been times when I've, when we've been going to a meeting, for example, maybe my wife and I had a little disagreement, and on the way I'd get to thinking about it and think, boy, I didn't handle that right. And I've had to turn to her and say, look, I'm sorry, you know, will you forgive me? And I want to be right here before I go to worship the Lord and be with the Lord's people. I don't want to go there with a cloud of, you know, unhappiness, resentment, feeling I said the wrong thing or anything like this. So it can be a time when we really, like the priest did. You remember when he went to worship the Lord, he went by a laver. There was this basin. And he was supposed to wash himself, wash his hands and wash his feet before he went into the very presence of a holy God. And it symbolized the fact you've got to be clean, spiritually clean. You can't play games with God. I tell men that up in the jail often, because many of them are used to playing games. They've been doing it all their lives, playing games with their friends, their relatives, with themselves. And I say to them, look, you've got to be honest with God. You've got to be open with God. You've got to be real. You can't play games with God. And we have to remind ourselves as Christians of that. You know, as we come together, we are exposed to God's view. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And so we should, if we're going to worship as we should, we need to open up to the Lord. And if we've had something in our lives that isn't right, confess it. and then worship with the joy of forgiveness and with the peace that the Lord can give. Now, what's the procedure? And I believe the early Christians, in their times of worship, had what we would speak of as an open, spirit-led meeting. In other words, there wasn't a liturgy. We have no evidence that in those early groups of Christians, they worked up a liturgy that every Sunday they just went through as a routine. Now, sometimes churches do this. And the church that I grew up in had a liturgy. We said the same words every time. We read them. And the minister read his. And he read his prayers. And there was this repetition. And the words really weren't that bad. Except when you said them a dozen times or so, you don't think about them anymore and they're meaningless. You're just repeating words. So that in the early church there was a freedom for worship. And I think you get this in 1 Corinthians 14:26 when he says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, that all things be done for edification." There's participation. There's an openness. And this is important, I believe, to keep it fresh. Spontaneity can keep worship fresh. Liturgy, even if the words are good the first time you read them, after you've gone through the thing in a mechanical way over and over, the words no longer hit you with force. They're not really your words. And this is why spontaneity, where there's openness this way, it can keep worship fresh. You're not hearing the same words over and over. You're not hearing the same voices over and over. You're hearing different brothers express their love and appreciation for the Lord and their understanding of the Scripture. And this makes it fresh each time. And sometimes people have come to some of our worship meetings and they've said, "My, you surely arranged that nicely." Well, the truth was we didn't arrange anything. But the Spirit of God worked things together and made it a time of blessing and worship. Freshness, spontaneity. You know, I could write a very eloquent word of appreciation to my wife. Tell her about what a good wife she's been all these years and how she's been a good cook and she's mended my socks and she's, you know, cared for the children and done all these things. And write it up as best I could. And it would sound pretty good the first time. Now, if all I did was pull that out of my pocket once a week and read it to her, after about 10 times, she'd say, "Couldn't you maybe rethink this and rewrite it or say something different, you know? Sounded good the first time." But because it isn't fresh and spontaneous, you know, it becomes boring after a while and seems not to be sincere. So that here, there is this spontaneity. Men were to lead the congregations we believe in worship. According to 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the churches. Meetings were often long and included teaching, worship, and prayer. Now, many times the early church would maybe just have one meeting during the week. And they would have all these activities in that one meeting. So it might run several hours. For a matter of convenience, often we've broken those things up. We have one meeting where there's more teaching, perhaps, and then one where there's more the worship and the breaking of bread. And the important thing, I think, is that all of these functions be involved in the weekly program of the church. And this was true of these early Christians. All these activities are important. Teaching's important. Fellowship's important. Worship, prayer, all these things are important. Sometimes people will say, well, which do you think is the most important? You think teaching's more important than worship? Well, I might as well, you know, take that piano bench and say, well, which of those four legs do you think is the most important? Let's cut one off and see, you know, which one is. Well, the truth is they're all important. And if you cut one off, the whole thing begins to teeter and is unstable. And so we say for the Christian fellowship, all these are important. Is teaching important? Of course it's important. It's basic. Is worship important? Yes, it certainly is important. The breaking of bread in a special way, which is a focus on worship. Is prayer important? Yes, it's important. Fellowship's important. The sharing together of our lives and our problems and joys and sorrows and all the rest. All are important. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a type. And we think of the Passover here. You remember when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt that night, the Lord says, I'm going to judge Egypt. Each of you now, in preparation, keep the lamb for 4 days. The evening of the Passover, kill the lamb, roast it, eat it together, stand with your clothes on, ready to go. You're moving out tonight. I'm delivering it from Egypt and from slavery. It was that remembrance. It was the Passover night before the Lord was sacrificed himself, offered himself, that he instituted this feast. And there's so many parallels here. A lamb was sacrificed. The people were delivered from slavery. And so it, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it speaks of Christ. Our Passover was sacrificed for us. And what he's saying is, this Passover of the Old Testament was a teaching tool that God used, really, to teach about the coming one who would really put away sin. So the Passover there is a teaching tool, we would say, concerning the coming Messiah. False views. Some people say it should no longer be observed. Quakers, some others, would say it's just a ritual. You don't need that. You can think about Jesus just in your heart without anything else. So some would say it should no longer be observed. And they put it aside. And yet the early Christians felt it should be observed. There's no indication the Lord ever said, stop doing this. He said, this do. And Paul said, you remember, we do this till he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what Paul said. So that as far as we can see, God intends the church to keep remembering Christ and his death the same way until he comes back. Incidentally, you know, as we remember him, we constantly remind ourselves of this also. He is coming back. He's risen. We don't only focus on his death, but we think of his resurrection. We think of his coming back again. What a glorious message it is. See? Now, some would believe it's a sacrament. And by this, some people, and I used to feel this way as a boy, it was very mysterious. And my church taught that along with the bread, the physical body of Jesus was really there. When you ate the bread, you were also eating the physical body of Jesus. And there are some churches that would teach when the priest lifts up the host, the bread, and then there's this mysterious thing that takes place where it actually becomes the physical body of Jesus, and once again, the sacrifice is being made, Jesus is being offered up again for our sins. And they believe that there's something very mysterious and mystical about this thing, and that there is spiritual blessing that comes to you through this sacrament. But we really feel that's a misunderstanding. That it's there's no mystery in the bread itself. You sometimes sing a hymn by Horatius Bonar, I believe is the author, which he says, only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. So it's a sign, it's a symbol. There's no magic in the bread. There's no magic, in the cup. It only will do you good if you think, if it prompts you to think and to remember and to worship. So we don't believe it's a sacrament in the sense that it's going to give you spiritual blessing regardless of whether you're thinking or not. Because if it's a sacrament, you know, those people would say, well, it accomplishes its purpose regardless of your attitude. Some would say frequent observance makes it common. You shouldn't do it that often. If you do it that often, you'll just take it for granted. It'll be just routine. Now, that would be true if it was just a ritual. But if there's spontaneous worship, then it's never the same. And it's always fresh. And worship can be real and beautiful and meaningful when that's true. Some would say only a minister or a priest must preside. One time I was a member of a church where they would say, well, technically you could have the Lord's Supper without a minister, but we'd never do it. But in the early church, the emphasis is on the fact that it's in 1 Peter 2:5, we're a kingdom of priests. We're all priests. And so as we have the Lord's Supper, different brothers stand up, they pray, they give out a hymn, they open the Word, they lead the group in worship. We're all priests, and we proclaim that fact. So that this is a wonderful truth, a precious truth. One other false view we believe is what we would speak of as closed communion. There are some churches that would say if you went there and they were having the Lord's Supper, they would say, well, unless you're a member of our church, you can't really partake. You have to become a member. Some would say you have to be baptized again and become a member of our church. But really, if a person accepts Christ, they're part of the body, aren't they? If a person has received Christ as Lord and Savior, he's part of the body. This person is my brother, is my sister. And in Romans 15:7, he says, you receive one another as Christ received you. And so as a group of Christians, we stand here with our arms outstretched to all of God's people, and we say, come, you're welcome. Worship with us, because you too are members of the body of Christ. Now, there's great blessing that's possible at this time, but it requires spiritual exercise. You know, you can't be a spectator at this meeting, at a time of worship. And perhaps this is one reason why some people aren't too interested and aren't concerned, because they're used to being spectators. We sit at home, we watch our television screen. And we go to a football game, you watch the action out there. We're used to being entertained. When you worship, you're not being entertained. When you worship, you're actively involved yourself in thinking about the Lord and thanking the Lord and worshiping Him. And so it requires me being involved. It requires me being exercised. When I come to this time, if I have not been thinking about it, the Lord and in fellowship with Him and happy in my soul, then it's a dead, cold time my heart is unmoved. So it requires exercise of heart. It means I have to be repentant. I must judge sin, or I can't worship. And woe is me if I cover sin and attempt to go through all the motions. And I've known of people doing this. I knew a man years ago who was active in a local church similar to this, who had gotten involved with another woman in the congregation, was living with her in adultery over a period of years, and it was covered up. Finally, it was revealed. But during this time, he was going through all the outward motions. He was a hypocrite in the worst sense of the word. Going through outward motions and covering sin. So we have to deal with sin if we're going to really remember. And we need to, and that's good for us. We need to deal with sin. A time of remembrance, thinking. When we come together, we have to think. You can't just let your mind wander. You have to discipline your thinking. If you come and you're starting to, your mind wanders off and you think about tomorrow. What am I going to do at work tomorrow? Or you're thinking about, what will I do for vacation next year? And your mind is wandering, then you've ceased to worship. Worshiping means you remember, you focus, you think on the Lord Jesus and on things related to Him. It's a time of rededication. Because if I really repented, and if I'm really remembering, then it moves me to give myself again to the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. His love moves us. He says, I beseech you, men and brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the motivation for living for the Lord and for being dedicated to Him and wholehearted to the Lord is His love for me, His grace given to me, His compassion to me. This is what moves me and motivates me to say, Lord Jesus, I want to give myself to you and I want to live for you. Now sometimes churches try to motivate people with fear. Maybe some will use the line of teaching that, well, if you don't do what we tell you or what, you know, we expect you to do, you'll be lost. There are all different kinds of ways people are motivated. The Lord wants us to be motivated by love. He doesn't want us to do what we're doing simply because pressure of the group. Not because of fear of what others may say if we don't do certain things as a Christian. The great motivation the Lord wants in our lives is to love Him. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so that's what how we want to be motivated. And as we think here of the Lord's Supper, see, that's the purpose here. To deepen our love for the Lord. We appreciate more and more how much He's loved us, and we respond to that love, and then our lives become more and more holy and devoted and committed to Him. It's a wonderful privilege to remember Him in this way. I hope we all know the Lord and know our sins are forgiven and are happy in Him. And if you haven't been in the habit of worshiping the Lord in this way, I'd encourage you to begin and to know the joy of worshiping the Lord in a special way as you meet together with others who love the Lord and you take the loaf and you take the cup. And you do this in remembrance.